We welcome each of you this Monday evening to the assembly, and we're very thankful for your presence. We appreciate your awareness of the meeting. We appreciate your discipline to arrange your life to come and be with us. We're thankful for your presence, and we're thankful for a lovely evening by the providential hand of God. And I pray that our assembly will be such that when you leave here, you'll be thankful that you've come. And I pray that the assembly would be something that you would remember with some glad tidings. As has been noted, we of course have been and are going to study about the book of Revelation. I know people have lots of expectations about this and that and that book. But basically what we're doing these first few evenings, the focus was to try and look about some basic things, basic rules of interpretation, basic things to help us with our perspective of how to study this book in future days, to try and come to a better understanding of it without being tossed to and fro with the many, many opinions that are found therein. So some of this might be a little bland to you because it's simply dealing a lot with some basic background material. I can't put many cherries on top of the vanilla ice cream, but I hope that you'll find that it will be of interest and of value to you. We read again a segment of scripture we read last evening, I believe. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. This is a revelation from Christ and about Christ. And it shows the relationship of God the Father and Christ the Son. We emphasize that when we look at this book, we're looking at a book that carries with it the idea of to uncover or to reveal, while most people think about it as a book to conceal. But for those who are initiated in Bible knowledge, certainly this is a book to reveal and not to conceal. It would be concealing only to those who would not be familiar with Bible language. And that would be necessary to protect the church because they were living in days of great persecution. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. You might underline that phrase this evening. We'll spend a little time with it. Must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We pointed out the word signify means to sign, but we said let's not overplay the term because it is a word in general often used simply to communicate meaning. But in this book, we see from the obvious reading of other passages that basically the signification or communication in this book is done by symbols, signs, pictures, and they stand obviously for something else. A sign is not a sign of itself. We most recognize that. You go down the road, you see a black bent arrow, you don't look up and say to the driver, isn't that interesting? There's a black bent arrow. And you hope the driver recognizes it means something more than a black bent arrow. It means there's a curve in the road. Who bear record of the word of God and of our testimony of Jesus Christ? He points out that this was delivered to John by the angel, one of Christ's messengers. He bears the record and he gives the testimony of all things that he saw. He saw is a I saw, he I see. I'll get tangled my tongue here. Is a key to the fact that this is a book, again, that is what? Symbolic, pictorial, we might say it like that. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Obviously, a book that uncovers, if it concealed, how could it be a blessing to those to whom it was read, or to the reader? Again, it mentions the words of this prophecy. We might underline the words of this prophecy. Some things we probably need to say about this. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There again we have a phrase that's much like must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. Well, as we try to talk about these rules of interpretation or background, we wanted to try and get our mind into some Bible passages. And so we're just looking at some of those phrases tonight. At this time, let us pray. Think about the fact that there cometh a day when we will sing a new song. And those who can sing that new song will be only the redeemed. And so I think that would make us think about how wonderful it is to praise He who first loved us. If you're a note taker, and I notice some of you are, you can start and simply put down the word bookality. I guess you can spell that how you would like, because I'm not sure there is such an animal. People have personalities. Churches have congregationalities. And books of the Bible have bookalities. And I've decided to do something, whether for better or worse, I know not. But there's a lot of things in life that we do that way. And so each evening, now the next few evenings, the Lord's will, I will take probably about 3 or 4 minutes when I first start, and I will talk to you a little bit about one of the characteristics of the structure that gives the book of Revelation what we call its bookality. Now, this is going to be detached from everything else we do. So I'll just pre-warn you. And probably as you go through this, at first you're going to say, this doesn't make any sense to me. And I'm just hopeful in a few years it will make sense to you as you read and reread the book and become more and more familiar with what the book of Revelation says. These are characteristics of the structure of the book that one maybe would study their life and not notice that much, but I think can be helpful. The first thing I want to mention about the book of Revelation, it's a book of symmetry. It's a book of symmetry. You're going to find constantly that there will be a pattern of symmetry. For example, the churches have the seven churches. Think about how you have symmetry and how that He commends them, how He points out certain things about them, how He rebukes them, and how He gives and talks about the promise of reward. It's a book of symmetry. That's all we're going to say about it. Many times you'll find symmetry. I said that's all I was going to say about it. I guess I'm already wrong off. Anyway, but you'll find many times great symmetry. You take the seals, you take the trumpets, you take the bowls. And what you'll typically find is that the first four of those will deal with earth. And then starting with the fifth one to the next one, it will deal with things of heaven. It's a book of symmetry. That's one of its characteristics. We don't have time for this, but let me give you a little sample. When you think about the book of Revelation, of course, you have the prologue, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Then you have the main body of the book, which is chapter 1, 9 through chapters 22 and verse 9. And in the body of that book, you'll have the heavenly bridegroom, one like the Son of Man, the Lamb. And you'll have the heavenly bride, the Lamb's wife. And then you have the epilogue of the book, chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. Let's just notice a quick sample of that asymmetry. I said 5-minute limit. Revelation 1 and 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice, by his angel. Revelation 22 and 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. In Revelation 22 and 16, it says, Jesus have sent my, I have sent mine angel to testify unto you. Notice the symmetry. Angel in the beginning sending, angel at the end. John the witness, in Revelation, the first chapter and the first verse, it says, signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Revelation 1 and 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Revelation 22 and 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. I'm not reading all the verse for brevity. I'm simply illustrating the book does have a symmetry. Here's one maybe we ought to stick in there that's very important, although we won't comment on it, but we would love to. The keepers of the sayings of this book are blessed. The keepers of the saying of this book are blessed. He opens in Revelation 1 and 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy of this book. Revelation 22 and 9. He says, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I'm thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book, to worship God. One of the phrases we're going to talk about tonight is, we find in the opening of the book, it says, now is the time, shortly, nearby, quickly. We'll find it in the beginning and the end of the book. A little bit about symmetry. We've got to cut that down a minute and a half come tomorrow night. Like I said, stick that under bookality, because we're going to quickly jab away in this way about a little bit about the structure of the book. Well, we said one of our problems in doing something like this is the problem between repetition and redundancy. And the problem is not to review too much, but move on. Last evening, we stopped talking about the Bible, the book, as a book of symbols. And you remember, we illustrated that the meanings of the book of symbols, the book of Revelation, that basically that three-legged stool stands on Old Testament imagery, things of nature, and historical names and places that's familiar with the people of God. So this is a book that's unique because it is pictorial in nature. I'm going to feel a little silly doing this, but I'm going to do it anyhow because I hope that it helps our learning, and so I'll be silly if it helps. I hope you learn from it because I hate to be silly and it don't learn from it, but I'm going to take a chance. Now bear with me for just a moment. The sun was coming up. It flashed across the sea. And as the sun began to hit the waters seemed to begin to move. A few bubbles, and then some waves, and then slowly, up out of the sea, came two icebergs. And as I looked at the icebergs, it looked to me, within the icebergs, I could see the head of a man. And as the icebergs arose and the ice began to melt, I then distinctly saw two icebergs with the heads of men. What did I see? Oh, you said an iceberg, right? Get page 4 in your handouts. Page 4 in your handout. Now this will date me, but I still love this one. What do you have? You have the front page of a news magazine. You have the heads of two men, Schultz and Gromyko. who represent what? Two nations, the United States and Russia. The days of the Cold War. Maybe to some of you, I don't know if the Cold War means anything. There's been too many hot wars since. But you got the idea? Now, when you look at this, you're looking at an illustration of what the book of Revelation is like. Basically, those symbols, these pictures, notice what I'm going to say. They're not pictographic, they're ideographic, if I can say it right. In other words, those symbolic, those symbols, those pictures are what? They're conveying to you an idea. So when you look at the picture, the key is that you have to try and do what? Capture the idea. Now, like I said, I hope my illustration wasn't too silly, but I hope you get the point. We could do the same thing with the other one that's beside it, but I don't want to have to torture you with my picture of it. But two doves, and here they've got this twig between them. And the problem is what? This is supposed to symbolize peace, but one's going one way and one's going the other way. And the question is, how much tension can you have between the two nations before there's war? This is the idea. You look at the book of Revelation, you got these series of pictures, these series of symbols, and it's for you to catch the idea. Now, the Bible reader can do this because of his Bible background. The persecutor cannot do this because he does not have the Bible background. There's your wedding properly of revealing and concealing. Now, just to emphasize this, and this one's dangerous, but go to page 5. Page 5. What I did is I thought I should update it to let you know I still live in the same day and time that the audience lives in. These take the one, the trail of red and senseless violence. And the person running down that path is what? Humanity. Think about the history of humanity. The history of humanity actually is bathed in senseless violence. That's the history. Take this country and go back and read about all the wars that nobody ever noticed that was fought in this country for all the senseless violence. This is the picture. The one on the left-hand side, we have a gentleman who's got a problem. On the one hand, he has one of his feet on a drone, you know about them. And the other, his foot's on a Nobel Peace Prize. Now, just how long can he, you got it? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to put those away. Because I don't want you sitting there and studying them the rest of the time. I'd rather you listen to me, even though I will not be as interesting as some of those particular pictures there. But I've done this because I want you to illustrate the frame of mind and the type of reference you have when you walk into the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic literature, we'll say something about that tomorrow night. So when we see these symbols, we're looking for what's the idea. They're not free-floating. These symbols aren't something, as we said, you can have a wax nose, that you can make anything out of them. These symbols are not lawless. They have no less expression of thought than most ordinary terms. Now, we said that one of the roots for these symbols and their meanings is largely the Old Testament. I want to illustrate that with one reading. And then we move on. In the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, we have here a very strong tie to the idea of symbols and how they gain their meaning from Old Testament to New Testament. Listen to Daniel chapter 7. I begin in verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Here he sees a tumultuous sea. He sees the seas waving, the waves coming up. He sees them tossing to and fro, tumultuous sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it beside the teeth of it, and they thus said unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominions were given to it. And this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts and were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, I was looking at the sea, and out of this sea came this lion. And out of this sea came this bear. And out of this sea came a leopard. And out of this sea came a beast like your kids having their video games. That's how nasty it was. Now we go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. Revelation 13 and verse 2. I'll begin with verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, what do we have here? Daniel, watching the tumultuous sea, the sea of humanity, of the sea of mankind with all their ways, he sees this lion come out. He sees the bear come out, he sees the leopard come out, and then he sees this nasty beast. And I forgot to read one other verse while I was in Daniel 7. But back in Daniel 7, I guess we'll have to go back there because your reader failed to read it. So we go back to Daniel 7, and what do we learn about this? In verse 17 of Daniel 7, it says, These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. He says, These beasts represent four kingdoms which will arise. Notice the order of Daniel. Daniel saw a lion, he saw a bear, he saw a leopard, and he saw a diverse beast. Daniel was looking down through time, and he saw these great kingdoms, one rising up after another. John, when he sees the vision, John's at the other end of the spectrum. He's looking back down through history, while Daniel was looking up through history. And so when John looks at it, what's he see? He sees the nasty beast first. And then he sees the leopard. Then he sees the bear. And then he sees the lion. Now, remember, beasts represent what here? kingdoms, nations. Notice what they're represented by. Beast, violence. They live by the sword. They die by the sword. They come by the sword. When Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm really off my subject, but Nebuchadnezzar, when he had the same vision, when he saw that image he saw, it was in precious metals, wasn't it? But those same metals and those nations are the same as Daniel saw in the animals. To a Gentile king, he would think of those kingdoms as being precious and valuable, etc. Daniel saw them for what they were. Now, I hope we haven't got lost. The whole point is, what originally was I saying? What I was saying is the roots of the meaning of the symbols are found where? In the Old Testament. And here we see it brought over to the New Testament. That's about all that we're going to say more about symbols. Like I say, I don't want to review that much. Quickly, and I don't think I'll read all this, but in your handout, in page 3, and you may not want to go through all this now, but I'll just point out to it and you can look at it at some future time. Notice what we've done in this handout. We've tried to summarize what we taught you about the stool. Notice, symbol meaning in the book of Revelation. What is a symbol? Something that stands for or represents something else, especially an idea, a quality, or a condition. Number one, the symbols in the book of Revelation largely derive their meaning from the Old Testament nature and historical events. I've just given you an illustration of that. Secondly, the root of that symbol in the book of Revelation, you'll trace it back to the Old Testament typically, but in the New Testament it may have a larger or a greater meaning. Number three, historical happenings. You take and associate the name and the symbols. On it goes. That particular handout's there for your future reviewing and a reflection. I'm going to move on from there. Going back to the first chapter of Revelation, we simply notice the following. As we look at the epilogue of this book and we begin to read, notice what it says. It says there in the first chapter, it says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So now it emphasizes that these things that John is going to have revealed, it says, are things that must shortly come to pass. Frankly, this particular phrase is one of the phrases that as you study the book of Revelation, it's one of the phrases that you probably will do some struggling with. That's not all bad. The reason I'm pointing that out is that this phraseology must shortly come to pass has controversy about it for several reasons. And the reason is just exactly, I guess you could say it like this, how short is shortly? How soon is soon? How near is near, how nigh is nigh, must shortly come to pass. We have several phrases like that in the Bible. If you'll look at your handouts, page 6, we will have a listing of some of those particular passages. Let's just familiarize ourselves with them. As I pointed out, this is one of the critical areas for your study. And that is just exactly what is meant when it says must shortly come to pass. In Revelation chapter 1 in verse 3, it says, blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Look at Revelation chapter 2 verses 15 and 16. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In Revelation 3 and 11, again you have the words, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Revelation 11 and 14, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Revelation 22 and 6, we're back to our opening phrase, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets send his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Revelation 22 and 7, "Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy of this book." In Revelation 22 and 10, "And he said unto me," and maybe this is one of the critical ones, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So now here we have before us one of the phrases of which there is much controversy among the different groups and the methods of how they interpret this particular book. What do we make of the phrases, must come shortly, near at hand? Basically here we're dealing with two different terms. And these two different terms, as far as their general definition, they help us in some ways, but in some ways they don't. Basically, this must shortly come to pass. That particular terminology is that which must happen speedily or shortly. When we look at the phrase, the time is at hand, we're looking at something that says convenient season, opportunity, nearby, something of that particular nature. So what do we have when we have this phrase, must shortly come to pass, or near at hand? Let me quickly, as you'll see in the heading of that handout sheet, chronology. Does it mean near? Does it mean beginning? Does it mean fulfilled? Or does it mean certain? Now what you have to do with this phrase, when you study it, you look at the words and you ask yourself in the different contextual settings, which one of these seems to fit the context? This is the challenge. Now, obviously, I think we could say this. I think obviously we could say that these phrases at least show that these things that's spoken of must begin in the time in which the book was written to the people. I think that could be certainly a safe statement. It emphasizes, in other words, the inauguration of prophetic events. The idea of certainty that sometimes goes with that phrase fits some context prophetically, where basically it's saying this is definite or certain. But when we look here at the book of Revelation and what's said there, it would appear to simply say that when it says shortly pass, comes to pass, that it's simply saying it's certain doesn't quite seem to fit the context. Because he's writing to these churches and he's trying to encourage them in the situation that they're in. So I think we have to say this. This phraseology at least emphasizes the inauguration of these prophetic events rather than necessarily the consummation of them. In other words, we have to have the inauguration but not necessarily the consummation. For example, trying to think that this is a good example. These come off my cuff, and sometimes I wash my shirts too often, and the cuffs get blurry. But I think this would be satisfactory. And that is, of course, the Lord came and John came and said the kingdom was nigh, near. And we know that within the lifetime of the apostles, the kingdom was inaugurated. It's a reality. But the consummation of that kingdom is not yet what? The consummation will finally be when the Lord returns. So this phrase, I think, certainly shows the inauguration of those events at this particular time for these particular people. There's surely a link between this phrase and the churches it's being written to at this time. The time is near. Now that phrase sometimes in the Bible is simply an exaggerated expression of imminence, but it carries the idea of present time. Let me read a quote. "This assurance of relating events and nearness to the recipients of the letter is further reinforced by the words of Revelation 1 and 3, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." That verse certainly would help us to say that the time that shortly must be at least at the time that this book was written to these recipients. Now this leads us, that can be said is that the wording in Revelation refers to the immediate future. There's another thing that makes us think when it says must shortly come to pass, that it must relate to at least a beginning in that time, because remember that this book is not only a book of prophecy, but this book also has the nature of an epistle. Because when he writes to the seven churches, he basically writes that in the nature of what? An epistle. And so he's writing to this church and saying, this is what you have to have because this is what's about to take place. I hope that I didn't make it more complicated than what it was. And I realize that we all love lots of clarity and no ambiguity. But in this particular phrase, I think I needed to point out to you that this is a phrase that you just don't read and just pass on, because it will have a lot to do with how you interpret other parts of this particular book. For example, we mentioned last evening the futurist. We'll be saying more about the methods of interpretation tomorrow evening and then be done with it, I pray. But how does a futurist handle these phrases? Must shortly come to pass, close, nearby, quickly. Now the futurist believes that from Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 9, none of that's happened yet. And it's going to happen. And it's going to happen, and well, it's going to happen. How would a futurist handle that phrase? And if that's the meaning, what good would that do the people the book was written to? Because it was written to encourage them in a time of trouble. It must shortly come to pass. Now, this phrase, let me summarize a few things about it. We simply need to be mindful that this phrase, such phraseology, sometimes it is true. It may simply mean definiteness rather than trying to make you think now or later. Now let's get a little bit of a contrast between something that I think is probably pretty helpful, maybe as helpful as anything we could do. In Revelation 22 and 10, notice what it says. In Revelation 22 and 10, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now he said to John, don't seal up the prophecies of this book because the time is at hand. So what do we have? We have the idea if you don't seal it up, then it must mean that it's about to happen. To make that conclusion clear, though, let's go to the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter and the 26th verse. In Daniel 8 and 26, it says there, he says to him, "And the vision and the evening of the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." Now he says to Daniel, the vision you have seen is true, but I want you to shut it up. I want you to seal it up. Why? Seal it up because it's going to be many days before it is what? before it takes place. But to John he said, don't seal it up. Because why? Because in a few days, it's what? It's going to take place. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 9 emphasizes the same thinking for you and me. It says in Daniel 12 and 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Here he says, shut it up, seal it up. Why? Because this is going to be what? To the time of the end. Verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So we get the idea from this phraseology that we are talking about things that are going to begin at least in the lifetime of the recipients of this letter. A Summers, who wrote a book called Worthy as a Lamb, which, by the way, is a worthy read, he says of the word must, it is a moral necessity. It's in a tense that means it has to come to pass, and it adds to the truth that immediate action is necessary. We could look this verse up in other places, other words in other verses, but we'll pass. Shortly, quickly, hastily, necessary to save the cause of Christ. An effort to mean no more than certainty doesn't seem to fit the situation. We need immediate assurance. We need help. Obedience is urged now. Why? Because it's the time of persecution. So chronology, these phrases, when you study this book, one of the things you want to ask yourself is, let me study these phrases and let me try to the best of my ability, according to the context of the book, determine exactly what I mean by that phraseology. Now I'm going to throw one more thing in here. I try to do this in my teaching. I try to make clear to people things that I think are clear so that we handle something. We're just not running around with a bunch of... But there is one more meaning that has to be given some consideration here. And that is its theological meaning. In other words, once that Jesus came and died on the cross and his resurrection, many times after that it says the time is what? Short. Why? Because once Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection came, and the church is established, the redemptive plan is full. Basically, to the mind of the child of God, the time from then on is short. Because what else is there prophetically that has to happen that's of significance to you and me before the Lord returns? You see, since Jesus died on the cross, buried and resurrected, or think of what the prophet said in the last days. We all look at it and say, it's the last day. The last days has been since when? Since Jesus came. See, we give that what? A theological meaning based on the Word of God. So in our study, although I think we have something concrete here, we have to ask ourselves, is this term simply a theological term? Simply relating the fact that now what's left? You know, there's a beautiful thought in this, and I don't have time for it because I'm trying to stay with it. But you ought to get something practical out of this. Surely you come here and listen to me. You know one of the beautiful things the book of Revelation says to you and me? You see, you and me are now the children of the timeless. We're the children of the timeless. We are the children of the timeless. Really, what does time mean to us? Simply live our life faithful unto God. Does it matter that it would be predicted to me what's going to happen to me, Ron Corder, next year? Whether it's an illness or whether it's an accident or who knows what may happen to my family? Would that really change my life pattern now? We're children of the timeless. We're timeless. That didn't make sense. Forget it. That was just a little preaching point to go by. Those are some thoughts about a phrase that you have to consider. The different methods of interpretation have a lot to do with that idea. Now, let's move on a little bit to another phrase that we have here. Let me try to find out where I'm at. The other phrase I wanted to share a little bit about this evening is this. Blessed is he that readeth and hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Look at your handout, page number 7. Page number 7. And by the way, there's a correction on this page. Write in someplace if you have a pen, or do it later. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10. I noticed that I left that out. Now all I have listed here is I've listed the verses where we have the idea of the word of this prophecy, or the spirit of this prophecy, or keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now this is an interesting phrase, an interesting word. And as I explain it to you, I'm going to try and do it carefully, because I realize that in explaining it to you, I may begin to reflect what some people might consider my bias or my understanding. When we think about the book of Revelation as a book of prophecy, when we think of the word prophecy, we basically think of what? We typically think of something which is predictive. We usually associate the idea of prophecy with that which is predictive. But what we need to realize is when we study the word prophecy carries with it two particular aspects. One is prophecy, as we typically think about it, we think of it typically as foretelling. But the truth is, one of the main aspects of the word prophecy is not foretelling, but forthtelling. Now, when we read this word, keep this word of prophecy, and I think this is where some of the damage has come in this book in terms of the world. When they think word of prophecy, they automatically think of something that's predictive. And of course, most of the world is very concerned about, they're obsessed with the future. But like I told you, if you're a child of the timeless, really, knowing a lot about the future, how much does it really help you? Now, so when we think about this word prophecy here in the book of Revelation, I want you to consider the fact that when we think of this word, that it involves many times forthtelling rather than foretelling. And I think one of the things that shows this has to be considered is, it says what? It says, keep the words of this prophecy. Now, if the words of this prophecy are all predictive, let me ask you something. How do you keep it? You see, the word involves and encompasses more than just being predictive. My point is, and I hope this is fair-minded, what I'm saying is you can take a word like that and you can overdo it one way or the other to fit your method of interpretation. And what I'm saying is, as we study the book, let's very carefully not take a term and overplay it just to get to something we've already decided we think that passage teaches. Let's try to work carefully, read, reflect, study. A play on the term prophecy simply to make it future prediction here, I don't think is a wise thing to do. The primary reference, actually, in Revelation 1 and 3 here, since it says keeping the words of this prophecy, we could see it could be referring to forthtelling. The things we have to do to be faithful. Let me read to you a quote. Therefore, this is talking about the word that's translated prophecy. Therefore, in verse 3, is primarily a reference not to predictive revelation, but to divine disclosure, demanding an ethical response in line with Old Testament prophecy, which primarily addresses present situations and only secondarily foretells. Here's another quote. Listen to this one carefully. We're not saying this to take away the idea of foretelling in the book. Now, we're not trying to erase foretelling from our comments. The fact is, the term revelation and prophecy are very close to being interchangeable in this setting. Apocalypse is here interpreted to mean simply a prophecy, not in the narrow sense of prediction of future, although the books of Revelation surely claim to be that. So, when you look at this word prophecy, don't necessarily think that all of a sudden you've got a lot of predictive prophecies falling way out there in the future, because we already see that it speaks about things that are soon to come to pass. A couple quick thoughts on that when we think about the book of Revelation. Let's come back to what I've been emphasizing. The book of Revelation was written in a time of great turmoil and persecution of the Lord's church. Human sight could only see the destruction of the followers of Christ. So the book is written to encourage the faithfulness of the persecuted child of God. The theme is to him that overcometh. Verse 3 announces a perspective regarding the book of Revelation that's far from the typical idea of why men read the book. Beale said it like this. The apocalypse was revealed so that believers would be blessed by having a heavenly perspective on redemptive history and consequently obeying the commands of the Lord of history. I apologize to you for reading these quotes. I know they're hard to follow, but they summarize it. Think about it like this for a moment. Let's think about how people take this book, make it practically totally predictive, and play with it to make anything out of it they want to, the wax knows. Now think about 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, which says that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. Now typically in that verse, it seems to me, the primary point is when you read through it, when he says no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, he goes on and explains he means by that that the Word of God came not by man's thinking, but by God's thinking. That's really what that teaches. You know, whenever I read this verse, and I always throw this in as an illustration, not on this, but it just always comes to my mind. You know, when I was a young man, that was a few weeks ago, things were different in the church, and after service, there would be great, great discussions. And they would just get together and they'd just go back and forth. The verse means this, the verse means that. They had a lot of intensity. Today, if that happened, people would think everybody's all upset. Back then, they were just zealous for the Lord. Finally, one guy would look to the other guy and just say, "You're wrong. You're wrong." The other guy would say, "What?" "Because the Bible says, no prophecy, scripture, any private interpretation. That's your private interpretation. It's wrong." They closed up their books and went home. Finally, it dawned on me one evening, the fellow who used that first always won the argument, and next week they come back and started the same thing all over. But the real point is, no private interpretation, because it came about by the first, it shows it originated from God, not man. But there is probably a second point, and that is, in interpreting a prophecy, you don't interpret a prophecy by man's think-sos. You do it by what the Word of God says. And so when you take these things here, you have to bring it back to what God's Word says, and God's Word will tell you what that's about. Now, we see this quite often in the Scriptures. Let me give you one example, and then our time is just about gone. Jeremiah 1, 11 through 15 will illustrate. You know, remember this about prophecy. The prophecies of God's Word are always miraculous. What I mean by that is, there's no prophecy in God's Word that comes about by a man sitting around and putting a bunch of data together and then making a prediction. Any prophecy in the Bible comes about because God gave it. It's not something that man figured out and then made a prediction. We forget that about prophecy. So if that's true, then it means also that God's Word is going to have to do what? The Word of God is going to have to explain what it is. And when that's difficult to do, that tells you and me that we ought to pull our reins back on our speculation. And also how dogmatic we might want to be. Talking about dogmatic, I just want to mention this. No man is ever old enough to be narrow-minded. But if you reach a certain age and you're not dogmatic about certain things, you probably don't know anything about anything. I'll leave that there. But I think you got the point. I think that's worth having a point about. And I think it's a point worth enough being sharp enough to jump us a little bit. Jeremiah 1:11-15. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is towards the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. Notice what we have. We have a prophetic statement made in a symbolic way, and then God turns around and tells Jeremiah what? He tells him what it means. That's what we try to do with that of the prophecies of the Word of God. You remember in the day of Pentecost, those events which took place, and they took place, and Peter said, this is that. In the Bible, when the Holy Spirit had a man interpret an Old Testament prophecy, when he said, this is that, that's the end of the argument. And so we try to carefully work our way through the book of Revelation. Well, that's where we're going to stop. It's our stopping time. I spoke a little fast tonight. I hope that in doing so, we've still been able to do things beneficial to the audience. For those in this assembly, if you're not a baptized believer, if you're not a Christian, I define that very straightforward. In this day and time, no longer is that done. But in the Word of God, a person who is referred to as a Christian is one who has come to believe on Christ. They repent, confess, and they're baptized into Christ. Now, this great book that we're studying about and trying to learn about, even in the things we've pointed out this night, we see what? We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the source of strength, salvation, and victory. The one thing that men has to get rid of in their life is their sins. We can ask, who is Jesus? We say he's the Son of God. But then we have to ask another question. And that is, Lord, what will you have me to do that I can receive the gift of grace that's been made available through your great plan of redemption? Is there one in this assembly tonight that desires to step forward, wanting to confess their faith and being assisted in baptism, or a child of God who desires to confess a fault? Opportunity is yours as we sing the song.